We were talking all about the new and transformed life that we would live as Christians, as we put on Christ, put off the old man and put on Christ, and how that transforms our relationships with other people, right? It changes the way that we behave towards our husbands and wives, towards our children, and as children to our parents. And it changes the way I behave as an employee to my boss. And if I'm a master, how I treat my servants. And so everything we do, we are living with Christ in us, and we are reflecting His mercy and His obedience and His submission and all of the attributes that He showed. We're showing those in all of our relationships. And so that was God's will for these Colossians as He finishes that text in Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so because of who Jesus is, because who God is towards us and what He has done for us, it's going to change the way that we behave towards others. And so then He comes into this final instructions, starting in verse 2. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And so the question that I sent forward by email, if you had time to look at it, is, you know, what do we learn from this chapter about how the gospel should be spread? There's a lot of ideas, right, that people have about how to reach the lost, how to teach the lost. I'm one of those people that loves to brainstorm, right? And because brainstorming is great because you get to sort of pat yourself on your back for your cleverness and all the great ideas that you came up with, right? And so I think a lot of Christians, churches, people who are devoted to God, approach teaching the lost that way. Well, let's come up with some new ideas. Let's come up with some things that we can, no one's tried before. No one's tried this. Let's try that. Let's come up with this new program, this new, you know, there's got to be an app for that. There's got to be some new way that we can reach the lost. What does this chapter teach us about how the lost will be reached? What instructions, if these instructions were given to us, what ought we be doing?
We should pray for opportunities to teach.
Pray for opportunities. All right. Okay. So, and the way it's phrased here, you know, pray for doors to be opened. So it's not up to me to figure out what the doors are and create doors, right? It's up to me to pray that doors would be opened. And then what's the second stage in this? In God's plan for reaching the lost, what's the second part? We're going to pray that doors would be open. God's going to open them. All right, this is pretty simple. God will open. And the third? All right, when God opens a door, right, you walk through it. You speak. Now, I know that's not a fancy plan, and I know that that's, you know, you're not going to sell any products with that, and I'm not going to get any credit, right, for my brilliant idea that I came up with, but this is God's plan. We prayerfully approach teaching the lost, and we pray for opportunities. And God is going to open doors. We don't know how, and it's not up to us to create those doors. He's going to open doors. And when we see those doors before us opened up, when we see these opportunities, these occasions, we take the opportunity and we speak. So, if I'm going to do that, what has to be true of me? Pardon? All right. And so that sort of gets into the next few verses here, right?
Well, I think even before that.
Okay.
We have to be on the alert for open doors.
All right.
We have to.
Yeah. So, you know, I might not pray for doors to be opened because I just don't care. Right. And so I have to be of the mind that I have a concern for the lost and that I'm praying about it because my heart is heavy on my heart that this happened. And then I have to be alert. Right. And so, you know. Yeah, it's easy to let moments pass us by just because we weren't thinking. And 20 minutes later, we realize, oh, that was a chance for me to say something that needed to be said, and I just wasn't paying attention. I just wasn't in the moment and thinking about who I am, right? And who I am in Christ. And so the moment passed by, and now it's too late. Yeah, and so part of redeeming the time is to recognize that every opportunity like that is precious. It might not come around again. And so we can't just assume, well, you know, I'll do it next time. I'll do it next when I see that person next week. When I see them next month, right? I'll always have another opportunity. No, if we're going to redeem the time, then we have to know that every opportunity is precious and can't be passed up. And so we're looking for those opportunities, we're vigilant. Brother Mark.
In Ephesians 5, verses 4, about when you think, sort of perspective, how we behave, it's to make the most of every opportunity because they agree with just to dovetail with what you just said. You may not have that extra time to be thought, you know. You know, the last time I talked to my mother in person, I said, I'll see you.
Right.
You gotta be ready. You gotta use the words circumspectly. You gotta walk, be aware of what opportunities and doors are around you.
Right. So we don't know what our future opportunities are going to be, and we don't know what that person's future opportunities would be. So it's sobering to think about that as it pertains to those that we meet each day. Sean. That's right. So our time is a gift from God. The opportunities we have are a gift from God. And so just as with, you know, wealth that God may have given you, talents God may have given you, time is something that we're stewards of. And it's not ours to just use however we want without any thought to how it impacts others. And so, you know, time is something we ought to be careful about and feel serious about stewardship of. How am I using my time? Am I using it to God's glory? Or am I spending it, wasting it on selfish pursuits? All right. And so, you know, to any other thoughts on those ideas before we move into the next few verses? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, so this is an interesting concept, and this was another one of the questions I sent out. What does that mean, that your speech is with grace, seasoned with salt? And we'll take it, I guess, sort of one at a time. What does it mean that your speech is with grace? Is this grace in the sense of what we receive from God? Is this how is that word related to other ways we use the word grace? There's a lot of different ways the word grace is used, right? And so it's the same word, root word from which we get the word charity, right? Charis. This idea of a loving gift. Robert. Yeah, I think there is some sense. I don't want to say you have to be a smooth talker, right? You know, that if you're not graceful in your speech in that sense, then you can never please God. But, you know, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Right? And so I think that idea is borne out here, right? That you're choosing your words carefully because you want to impart a grace. You want to impart a gift, right? You want the speech, the thoughts that you're sharing to be a gift to that person, to be charitable, to be loving to that person, and to benefit them, right? To be what they need. And so it has to do with our motive, right? I'm not speaking so I can just drop knowledge on you and show you how knowledgeable I am, right? I'm not speaking so that you'll know that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm not speaking, you know, to anger you for the purpose of angering you. I'm speaking because I have a love for you. And I want to, knowing the grace I have from God, I want to share the same sort of grace to you and give to you the gift that I have from God. Phil.
Although this passage is not the same as speaking the truth in love. The emphasis here is not on the truth that's shared. It's in the manner in which it is shared. And another word for grace, including God's grace, is kindness. Mm-hmm. And other translations would say, your words be kind and pleasant. And so the manner in which you speak should really, the reason I think Paul uses grace, fit the message is one of mercy and said grace, charity, and therefore the manner in which the words that are chosen should be kind and pleasant, because that's ultimately the message. It's about God's kindness to man and the joy that comes from salvation.
Yeah, so it's the gospel we're sharing. It's the good news we're sharing. We ought to share it as if it's good news. As if it is going to be, you know, merciful and beneficial and charitable to them. I mean, yeah, they have to know that we're coming from a position of love, of charity, of grace, of kindness, right? And so that has to come through in our speech. We're not presenting the message in a way that is intended to turn people off. So it's with grace, with the right motive, with the right attitude in our speech, seasoned with salt. What in the world is that?
Before we get to that, I just want to make a point. We've kind of talked about this from a formulaic standpoint, like pray that God will open the doors and then walk through and this is what you're going to say when you do. But I think it's also important in verse 5 to be wise in the way you act toward others. That in and of itself could open those doors for you.
Right.
If you're not acting that way and showing Christ's love in your daily walk, you may never get the opportunity to open your mouth and speak what that's all about. They may not even want to hear what you have to say if you're not acting love all the time.
Oh, yeah. Very good point. So this isn't just about, you know, the teaching or the preaching that we're doing where we're sharing the word. It's also about our behavior and whether people can see Christ living in us. And if they're not seeing that, then they might not care about the words that are coming out of our mouth if our actions aren't in keeping with those words. So, yeah, very good point. Humility. Absolutely. Absolutely. So, seasoned with salt. No one's answering this question. Come on, it's easy. It's easy, isn't it? Kyle? Okay. So that the idea that salt is in the New Testament, right? We have these in the Sermon on the Mount and in other places, this idea of salt as something that preserves. Oops. It is beneficial, right? It's healthful. What about this idea of being seasoned?
Salt is often used in the phrase seasoned to taste. So salt doesn't necessarily change the meat. If you're serving meat, it's not changing the taste. It's accenting it, it's preserving it, it's bringing out the flavor. So serving something to somebody, you serve it with salt, you're packaging it and serving it to them in a palatable way.
Okay.
I can serve that same meat in one way that will turn somebody off, and I can season it with salt and present it to them in such a way that it comes with grace and charity and kindness so that they'll be more palatable and easy for them to learn and receive.
Okay. You know, the word that's translated seasoned here, I mean, there were two different words that you might use if you were saying I added salt to a dish. There was one word that you would use if you sort of sprinkled it on at the end. And that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is really the word that says prepare. Right? It's how you prepared it beforehand. And so when I look at this, I think my speech needs to be with grace, with the right motive and the attitude and love. And I need to be prepared, right, with wisdom, with the beneficial, preserving, healthful message of God. Right. And so when I'm ready to speak, I'm already prepared. I'm already, you know, that is in my life. The word is in my heart, such that I am prepared at any moment to share God's healthful, preservative, beneficial wisdom and truth, right, to those who need it, and to do it with the right attitude. I don't know. I think it fits with the earlier context, right, about our wisdom and about how we answer each one. And so, you know, if we are prepared with God's wisdom, then we'll be able to share it when the time comes with grace in a way that benefits the kingdom. And we're walking in wisdom, using the time, right? And we know how to answer each person. Not because I'm a wise person, not because I'm brilliant. I know how to answer people because my speech is prepared with the wisdom of God. And so I can draw upon, you know, the fountains of living water that God has given to us and share that with people instead of my own ideas and thoughts. Any other thoughts about sort of this entire package of how we are sharing the gospel and how the gospel is spreading? So I asked in the question from Colossians 4 and from Philemon, you know, what do we learn about how the gospel is spread? I might have been grasping at straws with this, and I apologize if you had no idea what I was looking for. But did anyone come up with anything from Philemon about how the gospel is spread? Okay. Bill.
Paul talks a lot about fellow soldiers, but we don't have any reason to believe necessarily that any of the others were, you know, quote, preachers.
Right.
And what it shows is that there may be those who, you know, Ephesians 4, are given the work of an evangelist. There are other people who help in that work in various ways, and the work doesn't get done if those helpers, those fellow soldiers, don't help. Not at the side of the evangelists. Now, maybe they also teach, including that, but Onesimus may not have taught anything. He was a slave. He didn't have much social standing in that society, but he was a great help to Paul. Philemon was a great encouragement to the church. Other people mentioned that book or fellow workers of Paul, so they illustrate that there's a lot of work to be done. Not all of it is talking when it comes to evangelism, but it's an important part for the evangelistic work to be done.
And it begins at home, right? For Philemon, it begins with your own slave who might need the message of the gospel. And so, you know, we don't know who in our lives we're going to be able to influence, but we ought to be thinking especially about the people we have the closest connections to, the people in our own homes, the people that we see each day and spend time with each day. You know, those are the ones that we will have the most influence on. I had read in a couple of different translations, and Philemon 1:6 struck me, but it only strikes you this way if you read it in certain translations. And so it's one of those ones where the words are hard to know exactly what was intended. But Philemon 1:6, this is one rendering. I think this was they call it the American King James Version. It says that the sharing of your faith, his prayer, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I think there's three or four other translations that had that same idea. That his prayer was that their sharing of the faith would be effective, would be effectual, as they acknowledged every good thing that Christ did, that every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I thought, well, that's a way to share the gospel that maybe I'm missing out on. If all the good things that God is pouring into my life, if I'm acknowledging Him as the source of those good things, the source of those blessings to everyone, because I am so blessed in so many ways, and if I'm free about acknowledging that those are blessings from God, people are going to see the joy that you have, and they're going to see that you're not attributing it to yourself, you're attributing it to God. And so that can be such a powerful witness of your faith that would be effective if we would acknowledge the good things that are in you in Christ Jesus. I'm turning 42 this month, and I look in the mirror and I see these little lines. Elevens. I'm seeing these elevens. And it's distressing to me, right? And it's not distressing to me because I'm getting old, because I don't care about that. It's distressing to me because I know that the reason these two lines are here is because I'm doing like this all the time. Those lines are forming because I'm not acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, right? I'm not showing the joy that I ought to show as a Christian. I'm showing, you know, judgment and scowling and, you know, that I'm in a bad mood all the time. And that's not a powerful way to live. That's not showing the fruit of the Spirit within your life if you're always scowling all the time. And so I've got to do a better job of being a joyful Christian and take that seriously. If I want to be any sort of an asset to God in this world, and if I want to share the grace that He's given to me with others in a way that glorifies Him, then I've got to be a more joyful person and acknowledge the blessings that I have from Him. All right, so let's talk about this Onesimus guy. Bill opened up the discussion with Onesimus. What do we know about Onesimus and about Philemon? Let's take Philemon first. So what do we know about Philemon? Not a whole lot, but he was a master, okay? So he had a slave. So he was a master, which meant he was at least wealthy enough to have one slave, maybe more. He was a fellow worker, okay? That's right. And what did Paul know about him? He knew his love, right? And he knew that he had refreshed the brethren. So he wasn't just, you know, yes, he was a Christian, and he was a Christian that had some influence, a godly influence, good influence. What do we know about where he's from and all this? He's from, or where does he live? He lives in Colossae. That's why we're studying this next to Colossians, right? So, and it appears that there's a church that meets in his house, right? So, Christians meet in the house of Philemon, which again suggests that perhaps he was a wealthy person and enough to have a large house, big enough for the church to meet there in Colossae. What else do we know about him? So he was a master, and who was his slave? His slave was Onesimus, right? And what happens with Onesimus? We don't know all the details, but what do we know? He runs away. All right, runs away from the house of Philemon, and where does he wind up? Pardon? He winds up in Rome, that's right. And so that's quite some distance, right? Colossae is in modern-day Turkey. Rome is quite some distance away. We don't know all the specifics, right? Church history, you know, has some ideas about what happened and how he wound up in Rome and how he met. Why was Paul in Rome? That's right. Paul was in prison, so meets Paul. While Paul is in prison, there are some suggestions that perhaps Onesimus was a prisoner himself. I don't know. We don't know. But somehow he comes across Paul. And what does Paul, how does Paul refer to Onesimus?
His child.
His child. That's right. Who else did Paul refer to as his child in the faith? Timothy, yeah. So, it's hard to know whether exactly how this happened. Was Onesimus not a Christian until he met Paul there in Rome and became a child of God then? Was he a Christian here and had sort of done some backsliding and then is restored by Paul and has this relationship? There is some language that makes it seem like that Onesimus became a Christian there with Paul. But I'm not going to be dogmatic one way or the other. But we do know that Onesimus is someone who has a close relationship with Paul there in Rome. And what was the falling out? Why did he run away? Don't know exactly, but we do know, right, that Paul says this Onesimus was formerly useless to Philemon, but now has become useful to me. All right? So that suggests that maybe this relationship was not great. I don't know what it was, you know, whether Philemon was mistreating Onesimus, whether Onesimus was not doing right by Philemon, whether there was fault on both sides. It really doesn't matter. We do know that Onesimus was not behaving towards Philemon as he should, right? And so he had become a useless servant to Philemon, which sort of gets back to that teaching about masters and servants, and you know, you're serving as if you're serving to the Lord.
In verse 18, it says, Paul says, if he owes you anything, so there could have been some sort of conflict there.
Right.
Where there was extra, there was debt that he didn't pay. So Paul said, I'll pay that.
Right. So
he mentioned earlier about his child. He had said about Paul that he had begotten him while he was in chains.
Mm-hmm.
So that to me stuff like that. Well, you said long ago that kind of happened maybe while he was there.
That's how I interpret it. That Onesimus became a child of God and Paul's spiritual child there. Was begotten in prison. You could say, well, no, that's just referring to their relationship, that he became, you know, this father-son relationship with Paul while in prison. But, all right, and so in the previous letter, right, to the Colossians, he had mentioned that this Onesimus was with him there in Rome, and that he was one of theirs. So that's the other piece that makes you think, well, the church, he says he's one of yours. Does that mean that he was already a Christian then? Or is it just that he was a slave in that house where the church met? And so they all knew who he was because he was a slave in Philemon's house. And so even perhaps he wasn't a Christian then, but they knew him because he had been a slave in the house where that church met. It's hard to be too precise on this. So what is the problem, and why is Paul writing this letter?
Verse 12 says, I'm sending him back.
Okay. Paul says, I'm sending Onesimus back. And why is Paul sending Onesimus back? He's a Christian now. Right? He used to be a slave and had the answer to this master. And now we're Christians. So we're all free. And that's all done with, right? Why is he sending him back? Okay. Yeah, and we don't know the nature of this slavery, whether it was a life slavery, whether it was an indentured time for years or what. There were lots of different forms of slavery at the time. But the relationship was still what it was. He was still a slave to Philemon. And so that didn't change just because Onesimus was now a Christian. What does change?
And I was a brother also.
Okay. So now he's not just a slave, he's a brother. All right, so that changes things. How much does that change things for Philemon? If I'm Philemon, right, and I had this slave Onesimus, and he wasn't a brother in Christ then, and now he is, how much does that change things for Philemon? Should it? That's the funny thing, right? If he's a master, he ought to be treating all his slaves well. Because if he had read Colossians, right, if he had read the letter there, he's going to continue to treat him well. He might go above and beyond now that he's a brother, but it's not as if he could have mistreated him before, but just because he wasn't a Christian, right? But certainly, he now knows that not only is he a slave, and because I'm a Christian master, I'm going to treat my slave well, my servant well. He's also a brother in Christ, so I'm going to treat him well plus. I don't know, whatever that is. Brother Jen. That's Sister Jen.
There's speculation, but maybe Philemon is a wise man, and he would wisely not accept Onesimus back based on, you know, his prior experience with him. And Onesimus genuinely needed someone to, you know, provide a vouch for him in such a way that could give Philemon enough confidence that his decision to bring him back in is a wise decision.
Okay.
You know? So,
yeah, there's a breach that has to be healed here.
Right, and maybe, you know, it helps Philemon to not feel like he's making an unwise decision for his household and his staff to, you know, allow this person back based on, you know, prior experience. And, you know, so that's one possibility, is that Paul provides support to Onesimus' change in his character and desire to serve God.
Okay. And so Paul seems confident, right, that when I send Onesimus back, Philemon, you're going to do the right thing. And what's the right thing that Philemon needs to do? As a Christian, he needs to forgive. That's right. He needs to forgive whatever the issue was, whether he owes him money or not, don't know. But he certainly ran away. And so you've got to forgive his running away and accept him back into your household. And what else does Philemon have to do? From here now forward, yes. Yeah, so that this is the weird thing in the letter that's, you know, Paul leaves sort of unspoken, right? I'm sending him back. I could tell you what to do, right? Because I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus, and I could demand of you certain things as a Christian, and you would have to submit to my demands. And if I told you I need Onesimus, give him to me, I could ask you to submit to that. But I'm not asking you to do that. I'm sending him back. And I trust you'll do the right thing, which is to forgive and to treat him well, right? But then he says, but I have confidence you're going to do more. You're going to do even more than this. And so it's unspoken what that means. There's some suggestion that, yes, Onesimus would be useful to me. He might have been useless to you, but he would be useful to me. And so perhaps you need to free him and let him serve me. But he doesn't demand that. Or perhaps you needed to, if it was an indentured servitude, right, of 5 years, you know, give him a few years off. You know, let him out early. Let him off of that obligation earlier than was required. But he doesn't demand a specific thing. He just says, look, I'm sending him back to you. You've got to do the right thing. And I want you to do even more than just the right thing. Which is interesting to me, because it is within Philemon's prerogative, right, to show degrees of mercy. here. And Paul doesn't say there's only one degree of mercy that would be appropriate. He leaves that, you know, just as, you know, with Ananias and Sapphira, right? While it was yours, it was yours to do as you wish. Onesimus, you have this slave in Onesimus, and he is, you know, indentured to you or your property or whatever the relationship was. And I'm not telling you you have to do this, but you're a Christian. Let me remind you of this, and let me remind you of what God has done for you and who you are in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to let you do the right thing, and you choose what that right thing is. Be interesting to know what happens, but we're not told. And I think that's it's easy for us sometimes to stand in judgment of other people and say, you know, well, if I was in their position, if I had the things that they have, I would do this with it, you know. This is how they ought to order their lives with the blessings that God's given them, and make certain judgments. And Paul doesn't do that here. He leaves it up to Philemon to determine what he wants to do in this situation. But he has trust that whatever he does, it's going to be to the glory of God. And so, you know, think about that as we think about our own stewardship and the choices we make. And, you know, there are certain things that we simply can't do as Christians. That would dishonor God. That would be not in accord with his will that we ought to repent of. There are other things that we have choices about. And when we approach all those things, we do so knowing the great gift that God has given us and the mercy he's shown us. And we ought to always acknowledge that as we figure out what I'm going to do for others, and how I'm going to best serve him. Any other thoughts about how that would have worked out between Onesimus and Philemon, and how it would have impacted others? Yeah, Bill.
Well, given what he says at the beginning of the letter to Philemon, essentially, remember your faith and the blessings of your faith, that you have a greater understanding of your faith, is that the faith would lead Philemon to make this more moral and ethical decision that doesn't have a quote chapter verse answer to it. So what it tells us is the faith can help us do moral reasoning and come to a moral and ethical decision that is proper in the faith, even though there isn't a book, chapter, and verse for it.
Right, right. And the way it does that is we're looking to Jesus, and we are emulating his character, and we're saying, what would he have done in this situation? And prayerfully doing what would be to God's glory. All right, thanks a lot, everybody.